the Savior. They had stumbled at the plan of salvation. And by reason of this transgression then, this thing was completely obliterated. Jesus had warned these people that they were to repent. You know, whenever Jonah preached up at Nineveh, he told them they had 40 days to repent, and they did repent. When Jesus preached, he said Nineveh is going to stand in judgment against this generation because there's one greater than Jonah here. And he told them they had 40 years to repent. That is, 40 years from the time he was here until AD 70, and they didn't repent. So by transgression, by reason of transgression, the host was given to him. Given, that is, to this Roman Empire. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. That is, the thing that these people held as God's way was cast to the ground, and this Roman Empire then practiced and prospered. That is, it flourished as a result of this. Now, verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake. This seemed to be one angel talking to another angel. How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? That is, it seemed that the question is, how long is this vision going to be in effect? How long is it going to be trodden underfoot? How long is it going to be given to this little horn to exercise this kind of authority and to have this kind of an effect on the sanctuary and the daily sacrifice? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, immediately we know that whenever we see this number, that we're entering onto very dangerous ground to start making some conclusions from it. But he's saying here, 2,300 days, which is 2,300 days. And using the rule that seems to apply to most of these things, a day for a year, that would be 2,300 years. Now, most of the commentaries, it seems, would like to make this number come out to the point of about the year 2000, somewhere in that vicinity of 2000, because they want to believe that the year 2000, which will be 7,000 years from creation, then God is going to, you know, either set up a kingdom or to make some kind of a drastic change, whatever the theory happens to be, and so they like the year 2000. You want to raise it, the volume? But upon examining this, for example, Mr. Clark says that this 2,300-year period began when the Grecian Empire came into power, and so he adds that up, and he comes up with the year 1966. Well, he was figuring this in 1825, so it sounded like that'd be 130 years away from whenever he was, and so 1966 sounded like it might be the right time when this was going to happen. Well, here we are in 1976, and as we look back, we see it didn't happen in 1966. So obviously he was wrong, but I can't see why he would want to figure it from the time of the Grecian Empire anyway. We're talking about from the time of the destruction of the temple, which was AD 70. And so you add that 2,300 year period to AD 70, and you got 2370. It'd be AD 2,370, which is still yet about some 400 years from now. So, like I say, we don't want to draw any conclusions from this. But it's a long period of time. If it were literally a day for a year, if it literally began with the destruction of Jerusalem, this thing would last till the year 2370 or in that vicinity. But be it far from me to make any kind of predictions like that. And yet another question that comes to my mind also is, what does he mean by then shall the sanctuary be cleansed? Does it mean that the world will come to an end? Or does it mean that perhaps this would be the time when the Jews will finally accept the gospel and all Israel be saved? Would that be a symbolic fulfilling of this phrase, the sanctuary be cleansed? Because the whole thing is about the fact that the Jews stumbled at Christ, they failed to receive him, they went blindly in their own direction and did not follow God's original plan for them. So that's an interesting verse, verse 14. Verse 15, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Now here I'd seen this vision, and so he saw a man before him. And the Bible scholars seem to think that this man that was standing before Daniel was symbolic of the Messiah. He actually saw the Messiah. Whether that's the Messiah or not, I don't know, but it probably is. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Now this voice he heard between the banks of this river, he's still on the banks of the river, he's had this ram come up there, then he had the he-goat come and just completely decimate him, and he saw the horn, and then the four horns, and the one little horn, and saw what these things are supposed to do, and he's still by the river, and he saw this, heard this voice between the banks of the river, talking to Gabriel the angel, said, make this man understand what the vision is. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. And here again we have another phrase that's very difficult to interpret. At the time of the end shall be the vision. One writer says the vision is going to last until the vision ends. Others seem to say that the vision is going to be representative of the end of time. And that probably is what this is saying. This vision is about the end of time. And it does seem to be. Here we're talking about the Roman Empire, its destruction of the Jewish people, lasting for this 2,300-day period, however long that is, whether it's literal, whether it's symbolic, whether it's figurative. It has to be talking about the time of the end. If nothing else, it's talking about the last dispensation of time on this earth, which is the dispensation we're living in now. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Now here's another rephrasing of the same thing. The time that we're speaking of, the time we're talking about, that's when the end's going to be. The realm which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. See, it all fits what we've already said. The two horns were the kings of Media and Persia on the ram, and the big horn on the goat was the first king, which is Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Four kingdoms took the place of Alexander the Great when he died, but not in his power. This means one of two things, probably. Either it means that they didn't have the same kind of power as individuals that Alexander the Great has as an individual, or that they were not from the same family that Alexander the Great was, so they were not in his power, that is, as having received it and inherited it from him. And in the latter time of their kingdom, now this would be the waning part of the kingdom of the Grecians, and maybe that kingdom is even over with now, And after the Roman power had been well established, and in the latter part of it, doesn't mean the end part of it, but the latter part of it, when the transgressions are come to the full, now this would be the transgressions of the Jewish people against God, when they fill themselves up as full as they can be according to the prophecy, when the transgressions are come to the full, and certainly the transgressions were full, you might say, whenever Christ was crucified, so it was in the period of that time, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now this king of verse 23 is the same as the little horn that came up in verse 12. Roman Empire. How does he describe this king? And the word king can stand for kingdom. A king of fierce countenance. That is, he appeared, he looked, his physical stature was so foreboding that he's described here as having a fierce countenance. He was fearful to look upon. And, you know, we read in Revelation when they talk about the beast, they say, well, who can make war with the beast? All the people were amazed at the beast. Who can make war with the beast? And no kingdom could. No nation could withstand it. It was the thing around. So this king of fierce countenance and understanding of darkness. This means that he had a full command and understanding of his purpose and what he was doing. He made alliances, he made treaties, he made covenants with other nations and other kingdoms, but these were just simply so that he could take them over. He understood political intrigue. You know, today the average common person, and I like to class myself in that group, has little understanding of all of the power struggles and power plays that go on between nations and the higher political groups of this country or any other country. We read back, you know, history 50 years later, somebody who knows about it, or somebody who wrote his memoirs, and we read the little intriguing things that happened, and they're interesting, but at the time they're happening, the average person knows nothing about it. They're what he calls here the darker sentences. But this power understood this. Said he, this king shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Now, this means to me one of two things. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. That is, it's not actually his power, but it's a combination of the other kingdom's power that he has overcome, or it means that the power that he does have is given to him by God, and it's not really his own doing, not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, just as he said in verse 12, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So we're just looking again now at the Roman Empire, as it made the destruction of the temple and the Jewish nation and Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem in particular. He shall destroy wonderfully. What a description. And shall prosper and practice. Same words used in verse 12. And shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Now this is a strange wording. Through his policy also. That is the dealings that this power had with other persons and other nations and other peoples. He's able to make treaties. He's able to make pacts. So that he comes out on top. He's the winner. He prospers as a result of this. He says that he is able, through his policy, to cause craft to prosper in his hand. Craft is the workings, the mechanism of the nations and of the politics. They all prospered in his hand so that the nation flourished. Had a very flourishing time. And this reminds me, as I think of it, of the first seal there in Revelation of the white horse, where he was just conquering and so supreme and so harmonious. But you know, they were followed by the pale horse and the red horse and the dark horse, where they were had wars and famines and internal strife. But right now, we're reading about him shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. Now that's a strange statement. By peace shall destroy many. Those that would join him, those who would become a part of him, would be swallowed up and engulfed in the political order of things that were already established, and they would lose their identity. They'd be destroyed by making peace with him. So there was no winning. You couldn't fight against him and win in battle. They think about making alliances or compromises with denominations, with those who hold false doctrine. When we make peace, we're destroyed by that peace, because we cannot afford to have peace with a institution that is opposed to God. That is, we cannot have spiritual peace. And so it's kind of like some of the nations in World War II. Whenever Germany was taking all of these little countries, they make any kind of a pact with Germany. It didn't matter. They still were going to be conquered and destroyed and lose their identity, become a Nazi holding. And so that's what happened here. Now we need to be especially on guard today against making peace with the false church, with the apostate church. We cannot take on any of its ways or habits. We cannot afford to allow its traditions to become our traditions if they are not found in the Bible, because the Bible gives us total guidance. Because by making peace with those things and not coming out against them and being at war with them continually, we will be destroyed. So he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. So this empire would even stand against Christ, the prince of princes. And of course it was in its earlier, in the earlier days of Christianity. It was opposed to Christianity. Its purpose was to obliterate and to blot out Christianity from off the face of the earth. But he says that he shall be broken without hand. That is, this kingdom would be broken, and man's hand would not be involved in the breaking of him. But it's actually going to be the power of God that breaks him. So it'll not be the church. The church did not fight against this empire with physical, temporal violence. The church didn't rise up in arms physically to have carnal weapons against this empire. He was broken, but without hand. That is, without the church being involved in it. God is the one who setteth up and removeth these kings and these powers and these authorities. God is the one who had this kingdom, this empire, to go the way that he wanted it to go. Now in verse 26, Daniel begins to conclude his vision. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So he tells Daniel, it's a true vision, but it's going to be a long time before it comes to pass. So just don't tell anybody. Keep it a secret. Shut it up. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. It had such a terrific impact on Daniel that he was sick, and said he fainted. to imagine the host of heaven, the holy place, the sanctuary, the daily sacrifice being obliterated by this powerful kingdom. He just made Daniel sick. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So he went on about his daily activities. He rose up, he did the king's business, but he was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Daniel just admits his inability to comprehend the things in this vision. None understood it. It's easier for us as we look back and can place these things, and they all just seem to fit so perfectly into the well-known facts of history, and they fit with what was said in the other chapters about these same things. But looking forward, it'd be impossible to really know what these visions all symbolized. And as we today find how we grapple with the 2300 years, just how long is that going to be? Just what time is that talking about? Because that gets yet into the future as far as we're concerned. And it's impossible to really say for certain what it does mean. Well, we'll conclude then with the end of that 8th chapter. And next time we'll, Lord willing, then have the 9th chapter. Anybody have any questions or any comments over this lesson tonight? Hope you found it nearly as interesting as I did. I thought it was really a fascinating study because of the period of time that it does cover.